Amen. Please be seated as we pray together. That is our declaration that this is your world. And we recognize that this is the day that you have made. But we also recognize that we make of your days so much other than what you've planned. And we do it in our lives, we do it in our homes, in our relationships. And so we're asking today that you would help us turn a corner, that you would make a change in us so that we could live as witnesses to the God who made this world and who is redeeming this world. And you would take all the broken pieces left in the trail of our lives and you would work it together for good for us as we love you and respond to your call. And we trust that your word is true and that we can put confidence in the promise that you will do that. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, we made it. We've arrived in the future. This is the year George Jetson's supposed to be born. The new age is upon us. And before you know it, you'll be taking your flying cars to work. No more park and ride commutes to the shipyard. But if I were you, I wouldn't hold my breath. I don't know about you, but I'm still waiting on my hoverboard that I was promised would come into a future that has already come and gone. This was 2015. I'm 5 years overdue. In 1989, you remember Marty McFly and Doc Brown traveled into the future. And by that time, not only did we have hoverboards, but we had self-tying shoelaces. But what would they have found if they would have arrived in the future that was 2015? Same old skateboards, same old shoelaces. What do we get? Crocs. Pretty disappointing. The future we'd anticipated had already arrived, but the promises we anticipated, not yet here. Well, in today, the text today, we're going to encounter the same problem, but at a much grander scale. God's promised future had arrived in the coming of his king, Jesus Christ. But the promises of that kingdom are still wanting. The promises of a world made new are still lacking. God's promised kingdom has come. That was the announcement throughout the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And yet, fires still consume the coastline of Australia. The kingdom has come and tensions are still building in the Middle East. The kingdom has arrived and church shootings are still going on, as we saw just this last week. The kingdom is here, but how's it going in your home and in your heart and in your relationships, at your workplace? Is the kingdom of God all you hoped it would be? Because it's here, and so much is still missing. This morning, I want to talk to you about this tension that we find ourselves living in. The already not yet, as it's often referred to. The kingdom of God has come, and yet it is not fully and completely here. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. We're continuing in our Advent series through the next 4 weeks. So just to clear the air here, all the people you judged on the way to church who haven't taken their decorations down because they're so lazy, this is intentional, okay? We want to linger in this season, so stop judging us, all right? We want to linger here for 4 more weeks. We're still in the Advent season because Advent means to come, and Christ has come, and we shouldn't hurry to take the decorations down. We need to sit and recognize that there's a tension in the coming of Christ, that he has come, and yet there's much yet to be changed. So we'll be looking in these next 4 weeks. We've spent the first 4 weeks showing how each gospel anticipated the coming of Christ, and now we'll look at how each gospel first encountered Christ in a unique way. And so Matthew, in chapter 1, began by anticipating the coming of the Son of David, God's King that he was sending through the line of David. But we'll see in Matthew 2, promptly after his arrival, it was followed by a disappointing new year. Before we can get the lights down or the decorations out of the sanctuary, before we've watched the Christmas tree burst into flames and spill over the edge of the fire pit, that's what I do with mine, at least. Matthew will take us deep into one of the darkest nights in Israel's history, when that O little town of Bethlehem will end in weeping and loud lamentation. We'll be taken from the nativity scene of the newborn king to the slaughter of the newborn children in that town. The time was fulfilled. The kingdom was at hand. God's promised future had finally arrived, and yet it seemed like nothing had changed. The world was stuck in the days of Herod, the king. So read with me, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men or magi, it's a word that means something like magicians. We'll talk about that. Magi came from the east, literally from the place where the sun rises, from the rising of the sun. And they came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd his people, Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent to Bethlehem saying, to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, he was lying, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, I want to, before we finish the text, I want to just help you see what all is going on in these few verses. Because we have here an intersection or a collision, actually, of three kingdoms represented in the three characters. First, the God's kingdom represented in the newborn king, Jesus. The Roman kingdom represented in Herod, the king, and the Parthian kingdom represented in the wise men. So who were these wise men? Who was Herod? Why is all this important? Well, first of all, when Matthew writes, it was in the days of Herod that Jesus was born. In the days of Herod, it may seem like just a historical footnote for us. But for those living in those days, it would have been something like what a Jewish person today would hear if you referred to the days of Hitler, the Führer, or thousands of years before that, the days of Pharaoh, the king. You see, Herod was, as Luke calls him, the king of the Jews, or Matthew, king of Judea, the region of Judea. But he was not a Jew, and he was not representing God's kingdom or the kingdom of Israel. He was representing the kingdom of Rome. And he, in fact, was an Edomite. There's a whole book of the Bible devoted to the judgment of the Edomites called Obadiah. But this was far from the son of David, the descendant of David that God had promised. He had been appointed over the region of Judea under the emperor, under Caesar the emperor, and he governed on behalf of Rome. So whatever else it meant in the days of Herod, as long as Herod was the king, it meant that God's promised king had not yet arrived, or at least he hadn't established his kingdom. And as for the wise men, of all the things that are debated about these guys, three things everyone agrees on. Number one, they're Gentiles. And not just any Gentile. They are from way out of town. You hear a lot about the Roman Empire when you come to the Bible, but they were from the Parthian Empire, far to the east, what used to be Babylon. And we know this because they're from the east, as Matthew says, the place where the sun rises, but more specifically because he calls them magi, or magicians. And that's the second thing everyone agrees with them. These were magi, and this refers to a role within the royal court of Parthian kings. They were advisors, fortune tellers. They were something like the prophets of Israel were to Israel's kings. These were advisors who believed they could look at the stars and tell the future, basically. And so the last thing everyone agrees about with regard to these guys is that they're rich. They're of high status, nobility, and which would be expected as people who work in a royal court, but also judging by the treasures they bring. Not everybody had gold and frankincense and myrrh in those days. And also by how much notice Herod and all of Jerusalem takes of them. So what's this amount to? When these rich, stargazing Gentile nobility come from the place where the sun rises and ask, where is he who's born the king of the Jews? And then claim to have seen his star. It can mean one of two things. They found some peyote in the desert and they've just been seeing things and they're going crazy, you know. Just another hallucination. Or they were beginning to see the dawning of a new age that the prophet Isaiah had spelled out very clearly. And all those scribes and Pharisees who advised Herod would have known it. Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the Gentiles will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. And they shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news of praises to the Lord. And foreigners shall come, and the gates of Jerusalem will open continually, and kings will serve you and bring the wealth of the nations to you. But the nation and the kingdom that will not serve you will be utterly destroyed. So when these wise men, these rich stargazing nobility from the east that Isaiah had seen a long time ago, came and asked, "Where is he who's been born the king of the Jews?" It meant one of two things, or Herod rather knew two things. One, they weren't talking about him. And two, if this king really had arrived, his time was up. Herod's time was up. And he could either get in line and prepare to bow down and serve, like Isaiah said all the kings of the earth would, or he could do everything he possibly could within his power to prevent God's future from advancing. He could resist it so that he could remain in charge and history could continue repeating itself. And history does continue repeating itself in the most tragic and ironic way. So let's read to verse 20. We'll just get to verse 20 today. And picking up in verse 13. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt.'" They're fleeing from the land of Israel into the land of Egypt. That sounds backwards, doesn't it? Where did this nation begin? They began most decisively in Egypt when God rescued them out of the land so they could flee into the promised land, the land of Israel. But the land of Israel had become much like the land of Egypt in those days. And now they would have to become refugees and seek asylum in Egypt. "And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children, in Bethlehem and in that region who were 2 years or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. 'A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more.'" I do want to point out just quickly the distinction from verse 15 and verse 17 when God clearly ordained for Jesus, Mary, and Joseph to flee into the land of Egypt. It says this was done to fulfill. God was sovereignly making that happen. Whereas in verse 17 it says, "Then was fulfilled." Matthew makes a distinction. God didn't ordain all those children be slaughtered. This yet was known that Herod would ordain it to be so, and yet God was still going to enfold it into his redemptive plan. God is not the author of evil. And we have to be careful what inferences we draw in texts like this. But Matthew makes that important distinction. Verse 19, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.'" This is the word of God. So the future has arrived, and history keeps repeating itself. And in that story, as we saw, of the people who were born out of the Exodus, out of the land of Egypt, and then brought into the promised land, is repeating itself now in reverse, basically. And so this was the days of Herod. And it meant that this kingdom that has come, it didn't seem to eliminate, at least right off the bat, the days of Herod. And it continues throughout the gospel. the emperor will still be on the throne, and Jesus will die under the power of Rome. Okay, so if Herod, if we're stuck in the days of Herod, in the days of Rome, in the days of political corruption, it just means that nothing's changing. At least at first, it seems that way. Have you ever found yourself living in days like that? Days that nothing seems to be changing for you. When the future has shrunk down to a predictable pattern of life based on an unchangeable past that seems to move forward the days into a future that change seems anything but possible. The days of Herod, these are the days of the diagnosis, the days of the disease, the days of divorce, the days of addiction. It's a pattern of life that you can get stuck in. And maybe it's your own life, maybe it's the life of a loved one, but on these days, they just continue to repeat themselves, and the possibilities of a new future just seem to narrow and narrow and narrow. You know what it's been like in the past. You know what the days were like leading up to this new year, and you can't imagine anything changing. The future just gets smaller and smaller as the days go by. And it's a future over which you seem to be losing control. It's like your life can get stuck on a loop, and your patterns can just keep repeating themselves. And it can get so bad that you find yourself scrounging around for the scraps of life in strained relationships, full of stress and disappointment. And life starts to become something you want to numb yourself to or distract yourself from. We've got a lot of distractions that help us pacify ourselves in that way now, don't we? And maybe you've just resigned to a life of trying to add more stuff to pile up in the garage, more numbers to the bank account that don't really add to your satisfaction, to your joy, to your peace, to the love in your relationships. And we have to recognize that there's some pursuits that we can follow when the days get like this that only add to their seeming futility. So this cycle is a cycle that didn't begin in the days of Herod, and it didn't begin in your life. It's been going on since at least Genesis 3. But God's been present since before Genesis 3, I want you to know. And I want to point out, and I hope you'll forgive me for pointing out the obvious here, actually two things. The first is about the days of Herod, and the second is about the new year, 2020. The first is that the days of Herod didn't last forever. The text begins in the days of Herod, but it ends with the death of Herod. And his days are as dead as him. Yes, his son will succeed him, and Herod the Greater will be succeeded by some lesser Herod. And his days won't be much different, but they will die too when he dies. And just because there's a lot that keeps remaining the same, it doesn't mean that nothing new has begun. And it doesn't mean that you have to stay the same. Because despite what your days were like in the past, the second thing I want to point out about this new year, because, hey, I remember when I asked you guys if any of you had made any New Year's resolution and literally no one raised your hand. I get it, okay? Maybe you've given up on the new year, but I want to remind you that 2020 is the year we're in. 2020 from what? Christ. 2020 AD, which stands for what? It's not after death. Anno Domini, which means what? The year of our Lord. All the years before that, the world counts as BC, before Christ. After that, the year of our Lord. Why does the entire developed world mark its calendar by the year of our Lord, the birth of Jesus Christ? It's because, unlike the death of Herod and the end of his days, when Jesus died, it seemed not to bring his days to an end, but to a brand new beginning. The death of Jesus, in fact, was the mark of the beginning of his influence that has been forcefully advancing and will continue to forcefully advance and has only ever since that day grown and expanded ever since. And this isn't a matter of faith. If you're not a Christian in here this morning, this is a matter of fact. It's a matter of history. When Jesus died under Roman rule, there were about 61 million people living under the tyranny of Roman rule. 10 million of which were slaves, by the way, and only about 10% of which had full rights and citizenship. So that's the world that Jesus was born in and died in. But in the so-called kingdom of God, which the emperor would have never even, I mean, Jesus' death wouldn't have even flown on the emperor's radar. When Jesus died, he had grown his 12-man megachurch down to zero who had deserted him at his death. And yet, from that day forward, a brand new future that has transformed the world more than anything else in history, which is why we mark our calendars by it, came rushing in. It started when a man named Peter preached his sermon, and thousands of people responded. By the end of that century, under great persecution, that church had grown to about 25,000, claiming citizenship in the kingdom of God. By the year 300, before Constantine came in and screwed it up by making Christianity the state religion, you know how many Christians there were under severe persecution? 20 million. The kingdom of God was forcefully advancing. The proof is in the influence that has spread since. And today we count them in billions. 2.2 billion citizens of that kingdom, all professing faith in Jesus Christ, all who are convinced that Jesus is still Lord and Herod is still dead. You see, by all appearances, Jesus had been defeated by the power of Rome, that he was a failed Messiah. And so there was no good reason to think that his influence would have continued beyond his death. Except that when Jesus died, and this is the game changer, Jesus didn't stay dead. And the proof is in the influence that has continued changing the world. He was with us and will continue to be with us, working in and through us, changing us and through us, changing the world until the end of the age. That's what the last verse in the book of Matthew says. All authority has been given to me, which means if all authority has been given to Jesus, no authority has been given to anyone else. All authority, go therefore, make disciples, baptize, teach, and lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. And he hasn't gone away, and he refuses to go away. He continues changing the world, even when countries and kingdoms try to suppress it, like China tried to in the last century, tried to suppress his influence and eliminate Christianity. Last year in China, there were 16,500 new confessing Christians every single day. That's not last year. That's every day last year. In Africa, one of the most politically diverse and corrupt continents, not the Africans are corrupt, but their governments, many of them are, there have been between 22 and 24,000 Christians added to that kingdom every day since 1970. Is he still here? Is he still influenced? Is he changing things? Because the fact is, even if Herod does rule the days, Jesus rules the years. 2020 is a new year, not because another 365 days has passed, but because it's still the year of our Lord. And it has been since day one. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And we are living in the tension of the new, of an unshakable kingdom that has begun and will continue and be brought into its full when Jesus Christ comes back. So I don't know what 2019 was like for you. But I can tell you today that 2020 and 2019 is the year of the Lord. And that has been true since before the foundations of the world. And it was true in the days of Herod, which is, by the way, why Matthew's so adamant about pointing out that all his plots and plans to eliminate and stop God's future from advancing were really just, he was just playing into God's hands. God had seen it happen long before it ever happened, and so it was fulfilled, Matthew says, three times repeated in that chapter. God's kingdom is still advancing. God's future is still arriving. So when days just like today, when we know that the kingdom's not fully yet here, it means that, yes, there's going to be poverty and corruption and spiritual poverty and spiritual corruption. It's the days of our sin. But the kingdom of heaven is here. So blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Yes, there will be days that lead to like the loud lamentation we read about, but blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Yes, there will be injustice and war and persecution and famine, but blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. So even if 2020 doesn't bring us hoverboards, I mean, I'd be happy with a hoverboard. I don't need a flying car. But even if it doesn't, we have to recognize this, to be serious, that would we even be happy with a hoverboard? I mean, my kids, they were so excited about their presents, but they've lost half of them by now, and they don't even know they've lost them. And I can't say I'm any different. Like, if you had a flying car, do you think that you'd actually be satisfied with your life? Like, oh, I've arrived. I've got peace in my heart, joy overflowing. My relationships are better. Come on. Right? We have to recognize that situational change, change in our circumstances, is not what we need or really even what we want. What we need, what we want, what the world needs, what the world wants is to be changed, to be transformed. And that is possible. That, like Pastor Eric said, that is why God sent the Holy Spirit to empower us and to transform us, and has been empowering and transforming us for the last 2,000 years. That's what the world needs. That's what we need, a transformed people to be transformed. A child doesn't need his father to have more success. He needs his father to become more present and more loving and more affectionate, right? What does the world really need? It needs more people who are becoming more like Jesus. A family doesn't need the biggest house on the block, but they do need peace in their relationships, joy at the table, fellowship in their home, love in the relationships. So we can concede, yes, the world is still pretty jacked up at a certain level. We could recognize the kingdom's not fully here yet, and it hasn't arrived yet to transform the world around us. But we can also recognize that the King has come to transform us, and we can be changed. Your days don't have to keep being the same repeated history of yesterday. But to do that, we got to follow the example of the wise men who show us the way into the new year, the year of our Lord, who, instead of trying to take control like Herod did, you remember what it said they did? They took their treasures. They took the things that they were most likely to hold on to, and they found a treasure greater, like the man who was in the field and found a treasure, and it was so great that he went and sold all that he had just so he could buy the field. They had found something that was worth letting go to. Or like Paul says, I count all that I've gained as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. They had found Christ. The kingdom of Parthian on their behalf was bowing down to the greatest treasure given to all the world, to the Parthian kingdom, to the Roman kingdom, to America, to all tribes, tongues, and nations. They had found Christ, and they were able to let go, and as a result, they received what can only come from the one who can penetrate to the deepest parts of our soul. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they were able to enter into the joy of that kingdom. And so to do that, to enter into that joy, we have to recognize Jesus is the only one who can give it to us. He gives it to us directly through the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It comes from in here. It doesn't depend on circumstances out here. You can have peace that passes all understanding in the midst of horrible circumstances. And the question then is, how do we get it? But really the question may be, how are we getting in the way of it? What do we treasure more than we treasure Christ? What are we unwilling to let go of that has warped the condition of our heart? It's no surprise that in a few chapters in the first sermon Jesus ever gives, he'll say, look, don't store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Store up treasures in heaven where that moth and rust can't reach it. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is it that you're holding on to in your heart that's just distorting and warping your heart? That doesn't actually do anything for you? What has your heart, or who has your heart that keeps wrecking it and you keep going back to them? For some of you, this year will bring you more wealth and more power and possessions. For some of you, it will bring you loss of power and wealth and possessions. But regardless of what changes bring to this new year brings to you in terms of changes or what it takes from you, the question is not what will it offer you, but what will you offer to the Lord? What treasures do you need to let go of to him, for him to transform you? I can't make any promises about what he'll do in your life, or how, depending on your circumstances or whatever. But I can promise you this, that I spent 22 years in the days of Jeremy. And those were the darkest days, not just for me, but for those who had to put up with me. I mean, people still have to put up with me, and there are still some days of Jeremy that are born every now and again. But I can say this. The day that I began seeking Jesus, seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, I have had abundant life added to me. And yes, I've gone astray and I've sought lesser things. And every time it spoils in my hand the moment I get it. But the more I seek Jesus, the more I value everything because I see it in the light of him. The more I treasure him, the more I treasure what he treasures. You see, the more you treasure Christ and offer up to him your life, your resources, your heart, your time, for his sake and for his kingdom, the more your heart starts to be changed, the more your heart is changed, the more you will treasure him. And the more you treasure him, the more you treasure what he treasures. The more you treasure what he treasures, the more you will grow in love and peacemaking and reconciliation. And the more you do that, you will forgive. And you'll say, I'm sorry, and you'll let go of control. And the more that happens, the more you'll laugh, and the more you'll smile, and the more you'll see that the kingdom of God really is here. The more you see that, the more you'll see that indeed, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So as we prepare to come and receive again, the treasure of heaven, the Lord's table that was given to us as a gift that continues to come to us. I want you to just ask yourself, what is in my heart that I have not offered to Jesus? You know, we hold on to some strange things in an effort to just stay in control or maintain a little bit of an illusion of control. We can hold on to anger. We can withhold forgiveness. We can hold on to regret. We hold on to pain from a past that God has declared really is in the past. And I guess a question I'd leave you with is, what is it when you come to receive the elements of the Lord's Supper today? What is it that in receiving that, what's in the way that you need to just give to the Lord and say, I've been treasuring this above you? Would you pray with me? Father, we know that so much of our joy is not going to come from what we can get and add to ourselves, but it comes from what we need to get out of ourselves, how we can empty ourselves so that you can fill us up. We confess that you're the only one, you're the only resource for joy and for peace and for love. And you tell us you don't give peace as the world gives, or joy as the world gives, or love as the world gives. And yet we find ourselves following false pursuits to get joy and love and peace through lesser means. So I pray, Lord, you'd empower us to let go today, to offer up to you whatever it is that we're holding on to that keeps distorting us in our hearts and messing with our relationships and our lives. Help us to treasure you above all things, and then help us to treasure the things that you treasure in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it, and he said, this is my body given for you. Take, eat, do it in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup of the new covenant and he said, this is the new covenant of my blood poured out for the sins of many. Take it. It's for you. And in this way, he offered his body as a living reminder until he returns that his grace is sufficient and it is always available despite what your past is that you're dragging up to this table. His grace is enough. So please stand and we'll pray one last time we have time for a benediction. So Father, would you come and meet us at this intersection, at the crossroads of the kingdom of heaven and our lives. And would you free us today from the things that we need to let go of as we receive more of you? In Christ's name, amen. Come to the table.